Good to be with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a vastly important chapter in the pages of our scripture. I even was taught a lesson a few weeks ago by 2 Samuel chapter 9 concerning my cell phone. We have gone crazy with the cell phones, you know? I was coming into the chapel this morning and remembered a story about how about 5 years ago I was invited to a youth rally, speaking at a youth rally in Raleigh. And Brother Mark Shelley stood up and he played his guitar and the teenagers sang with him, and he invited me up to speak and he said, "Oh, before Mr. Harrell comes, I want you to turn your cell phones off. I don't want you texting. I don't want you on the internet. I don't want you making phone calls. I want your cell phones to be turned off or silenced and put them away." And there that day at the youth rally, I began to speak, and about 5 or 10 minutes into my message, a cell phone went off in the back corner of the church there. And I thought to myself, well, that's embarrassing, you know. And somebody obviously didn't listen. That cell phone rang a second time. And then that second ring, I realized, that's me. That's mine. That's my cell phone back there. So cell phones have taught me lessons, and I learned a lesson because of 2 Samuel chapter 9 just a few weeks ago with my cell phone. My cell phone is one of these smartphones, and it dings, and it rings, and it chimes, and just about everything that you could imagine. When it pings, that means I get a text message. And of course, I think most people know now what a text message is. We might not use them, but we know, we're aware. And every time my phone pings, I get a text message. Many a day. When it dings, I get an email. I get more emails than you could fathom. I mean, my phone is cut off right now and in the car, but I promise you I've got a few emails even since this morning. And of course, the phone rings, and it rings seemingly constantly in my life. One day I will tell my kids and my grandkids about the day when we used to pick up the phone. Remember when we used to pick up the phone and we didn't know who was on the other end, you know? It was like a little surprise. Well, hello. Well, now we know every time. And I know when it pings and dings and rings, I've got a text or an email or a phone call. But there's one sound that my phone makes. And I know instantly, I don't even need to look at the phone. But it's a chime. When my phone chimes, I know who it is. It's my wife. My wife and I communicate by our cell phones, not only by talking on the phone, but by something called an instant message. It's like a text message for those that don't know, but it's over the internet. And no one else's phone is connected to my phone and able to send me IMs, and able to send me instant messages. But my wife sends me instant messages constantly. I send her instant messages throughout the day. We don't text, we IM. And no one else IMs me, so I know when it chimes. I know. I don't even have to see my phone. I can just hear it, and I know that my wife is asking me to call her, or wonder what time I'll get home, or this, that, and the other. You know, the normal issues of life. But we also use that IM in another way. You see, if I'm on a work appointment, or if I'm at a meeting, and I don't have a piece of paper or a place to write a number or take a note, oftentimes I will IM my wife strange material. You know, like a number like 152,755. Okay, and she knows. If she gets a strange or unique number that I'm just making a note that I'm going to come back to it, that's not meant for her, you know? So oftentimes I'll send her strange and random messages, and she just knows this is not applicable to me, you know? We've never had a problem with this system. I will be at times in my car or at a restaurant, and I will be thinking about the Word of God, and I will have a passage on my mind. And when I get the wording correct, when I get my points down, I will send her messages. They will not make any sense to her, you know? I've got 3 points that I'm going to make in 2 Samuel chapter 9 about Mephibosheth, that he's from a fallen family, that his bloodline was an enemy to David, that he was lame and helpless, a cripple on his feet. And I had these points concerning 2 Samuel chapter 9 exactly as I wanted them. And I didn't have a piece of paper. So I IM'd my wife just a few short weeks ago. Fallen. Blood. Helpless. And I sent that message without a thought in my mind. And instantly the phone rang, you know. My wife's on the other end. Where are you? What can I do? How much blood is it? And I'm going, babe, what are you talking about? And then I look down at my phone. And my phone has taught me a lesson about 2 Samuel chapter 9. You see, you have to be careful what we put out there. over these phone lines. But interesting stories. Let's read this chapter together, 13 verses in all. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. And David said, "Is there any yet who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, who is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat at my table continuously. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst lookest upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and all his house. Now therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that the master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat regularly at the king's table, and he was lame on both feet. We want to find an example of the lost, of the unsaved in the Scripture. If we want to see the perfect picture of someone who is unsaved, who does not know the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to see a picture of it, a pure and simple picture of the lost, of the unsaved, we need not go any further in our Bibles than 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because this person that we read of, Mephibosheth, he will picture the lost. He will picture the unsaved, and he will picture the unsaved to a T, exactly as they are. For you see, when we study Mephibosheth here from the Word of God, we first have to understand that he is from the fallen house of Saul. Saul ruled the kingdom, and he disobeyed God, and God took it from him, and he anointed a young boy on the backside of a hill, the son of Jesse, David, to be the next king of Israel. You see, Mephibosheth was the son of the prince of the land of Israel. He was Jonathan's son. His grandfather ruled and reigned on the throne. And quite possibly one day, Mephibosheth would have ruled and reigned himself. But that monarchy, because of sin, that monarchy had fallen. And David had risen. And David sat on the throne. And Mephibosheth was from a fallen family. Number two. Mephibosheth's bloodlines were wrong. They were wrong. Mephibosheth had royal blood flowing through his veins. The blood from Saul, which poured into Jonathan, which poured into Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's blood made him the very enemy of David. In those days, when a new monarchy would come to the throne, they would wipe out entire families. Anyone that had royal blood in their veins would be wiped out so that years, decades, months even down the road, no matter the time, that a son from this fallen monarchy could not come back into the city with a coup, with an army, and say, this is my rightful throne. I have the royal blood in my veins. So you see, Mephibosheth was an enemy by David, and he was an enemy by David simply because of the blood that flowed through his veins. And finally, when we look at Mephibosheth, we have to understand that he was lame on both feet. In today's day, he would be in a wheelchair, right? Lame, a cripple, he couldn't walk. And that sheer fact, that reality of Mephibosheth's life was always there. It affected every moment of every day of his life. When he woke up, he couldn't get out of bed. He couldn't put his clothes on. He couldn't go to the breakfast table. Every minute of every moment of every second of Mephibosheth's life, he was reminded yet again and again and again and over and over and over, and before his face every day was a reminder that Mephibosheth was lame and that he was crippled. And so in these three points, and so in these three thoughts here given to us in the Word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see in a perfect light the life of the unsaved. They are from a fallen race. Not a fallen monarchy, but a fallen race. We will not study Genesis chapter 3 today. But you do not have to go far in the canon of Scripture to see and to realize that we are from a fallen human race. It is not long when a Harold baby comes into our house. It does not take long before we see that this baby is fallen. We do not have to teach them to be selfish, right? That sin nature is there. And not only are we from a fallen race, not only are the unsaved from the fallen race of Adam, but the very blood that flows through Adam and then Seth and so on and so forth, even into the blood veins of our own children. That bloodline, the bloodline of the fallen race of Adam, makes us enemies with God, even at birth. Remember that precious baby? Remember that beautiful little baby that came into the world? Well, that baby is infected with the wrong blood. A bloodline that the Scripture makes clear makes us an enemy. An enemy of a righteous and holy God that sits on the throne. The lost is from a fallen race. The lost has the wrong bloodline. And finally, the lost is brought face to face every day with an issue and a problem in their life. It is not the problem that they're lame in the feet. It's the problem in the bondage of sin that every day we are reminded of. When we get up, we're reminded of our sin. I mean, the Bible teaches, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is relevant. It is seen clearly, not only in my life, but in the life of the unbeliever, in your life, in the life that everybody has lived. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that affects everything in our life. Surely we struggle. We have issues and problems in our life. And they all go back to this illness, this disease, this issue, not of lameness, but of sin in our life. I can tell you, Christians, I look back in my life and I have been made to face consequences because of the sin and the issues of my life. And so when we look at an unbeliever, so when we look at the lost, they are from a fallen race, the human race. They've got the wrong bloodline in their vein that makes them an enemy of the very righteous and holy God that sits upon the throne, even now. And they are caught up with this issue of sin. And so the perfect picture of the lost in all of our Scripture, at least in my mind, is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and found in this person of Mephibosheth. You know, I'll tell you a funny story. About two times a year, my family gathers. We have a little bit of a family reunion. Now, when you deal with Harolds, it's good to get them together. And it's good to get them together about twice a year, and it's good to be there for about 3 or 4 hours, and then it's good to kind of go our own ways, you know, because in 3 or 4 hours, we have a great time together, but it's just not enough time for us to regurgitate old problems or get on each other's nerves or this, that, and the other. You know, my brother my father has an older brother named Bert Harrell, lives in Southern Pines. He comes, his family, his kids and grandkid. My father has, me and my sister and all of our kids are there, and And we have an Aunt BJ that lives in California. She's not always able to come, Betty Jo, but a lot of the time she's able to come in. Just depends on her schedule. Then there's Lou Ann, my Aunt Lou Ann and Harry and their son. And then there's my Aunt Connie and her two children and all those grandchildren. And all told, there's about 40. And it's a loud bunch. In the last few years, we have gathered at my house in the backyard. I've got a fenced-in backyard. It's a perfect place for that number. We bring barbecue in, and it's a loud, excitable, fun group to be around, you know? People talking, people enjoying each other. But I remember just a few weeks back, we had this gathering at my house. And all of a sudden, in the backyard, I didn't know what was going on at first, but all of a sudden, everybody went silent. No talking. Now, when that happens to that group, there's an issue. You know, I mean, somebody's laying on the ground dead, or something's happened severe. You know, I mean, I don't know that I've ever remember that family growing silent that quickly. You know, and I'm looking around, everybody's silent. I know there's something going on. What's happening? And there, in the middle of the yard, in the middle of 40 people, is my 3-year-old son Eli, and he's using the bathroom in the backyard. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a 3-year-old. Use the bathroom, pee in the backyard. But when a 3-year-old uses the bathroom in the backyard, his pants go to his ankles. And the shirt comes up and the belly goes out. And everyone in the whole backyard is aware that this is socially unacceptable, you know? I mean, he was this little kid in the backyard and everybody's caught off guard. And there is Eli. And everyone's aware that this is not supposed to be happening. And I'm horrified and my wife is trying to grasp her breath. And then suddenly I realize there's one person in all of the backyard who's not aware of any of this going on. And that's my son, Eli. He's not aware of the issue. He's not aware that he shouldn't be doing this. His father didn't teach him well enough, I guess, you know? And thus it is with the lost, right? They are unaware. They are going step by step and day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year through this life unaware that they are from a fallen race. That their bloodline is the wrong bloodline. A bloodline that makes them an enemy of the righteous and holy God that sits on the throne. And their life is completely turned upside down by this enemy, by this bondage of sin. And just as Eli stood in the backyard, no issue, no problem in his life, completely unaware that what he's doing is wrong. So, in the life of the lost, they are completely unaware of their state and their position before a righteous and holy God. I want to tell you, the Christmas season is a wonderful time. I'm not scared to preach on Christmas in July. I'm not scared to do it, okay? I don't have to wait till December to preach on Christmas, okay? I want to tell you something. It is not us that sought God, but it is God that sent. It is God that sent His Son in that famous verse in John 3:16. And when I think of the Christmas spirit, when I think of the Christmas time, it is not a jolly old fat man that makes me happy. It's not reindeer and a Christmas tree that puts a smile on my face. It's not the fact that I'll be giving and receiving presents. It's the sheer fact that God sat on the throne in heaven and He sent His Son born in a manger. And that's the Christmas story, covered up by all these other things in our culture and society. But when it boils down to the heat and the issue of the day, it's that men were sinners and they wanted no part of God, but God sent His Son. Born of a virgin, knew no sin, and He died on the cross for the sins of the world. God took the initiative and God sent. And praise the Lord for 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because it's no different when we read in the pages of Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5, we read these words. Then King David sent. Mephibosheth was in Lodabar, which means literally in the Hebrew, a land of no pasture. He was in a desert. He was far away. He had no hope. He was lame. He was of the wrong bloodline. He couldn't show his face in Jerusalem. But King David sent. And so it is in the Christmas spirit and when we think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sat on His throne and He knew the plight of a lost and dying world. And He sent His Son. And thus is the beginning of our salvation. And the grace of God showed manifest through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a few minutes and let's think about this issue of the grace of God. I want to define it here, and we'll come back to this point, is unmerited kindness. It's unmerited kindness. Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve this treatment from David. So the grace of God is unmerited kindness. Not only that, which we'll come back to, but it is the seat of privilege. It's the seat of privilege. Look with me, if you would, to the last line there of verse 11. When King David says, "So he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." How you like that for privilege? Of the land of Lodabar, no hope, a cripple. I don't know how he got his food and how his lifestyle was, but all of a sudden he's in the land of Lodabar, and King David sent. And not only did he bring him into Jerusalem, but he sat him at the table. And not only did he sit him at the table, he sat him at the seat of privilege as one of his adopted sons. You can't be in a better position than that in the nation of Israel. And praise the Lord that the grace of God is not only unmerited kindness, but it's the very seat of privilege. Read with me, if you would, the very end of verse 7, which says, "Thou shalt eat at my table continuously." You see, the grace of God is not just unmerited kindness, and it's not just the seat of privilege. It is those things, but the grace of God is unmerited kindness. It's the seat of privilege, and it's that seat of privilege in which we persist in. We stay there. I remember I had a crush on a young girl when I was in elementary school and early middle school. She was a pretty girl, you know. One of those situations where my family, I would never admit to my family that I liked this little girl at school, but, you know, every time that my father would say her name, I would turn beet red and everyone would know, you know. They just knew. But I liked to talk to this little girl, and she told me one time, she said, "Stephen, you're very persistent." And I said, "Well, what does that mean, you know?" And she said, "Well, look it up in the dictionary." "Well, I don't know how to spell it, you know." "Just look it up in the dictionary, Stephen." And I had no desire to look at a dictionary, you know. I had a desire to talk to this little girl. So every time I would see her, I had a way in now, you know. I'd just go up to her and say, "Well, what does persistent mean? I want you to tell me. I'm not going to look it up in the dictionary." And so as a young, foolish little boy, I would run around and ask this girl that question all the time. And finally, she told me, you know. And it was a shameful moment in my life. She said, "It means that you're constantly doing something. You're persistent in something." And I was constantly asking her what persistent means. And I've never forgot the definition of the word, you know. But the grace of God is persistent. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches concerning our salvation, he doesn't say it's just life. He says it's eternal life. It's not only unmerited kindness. It's not only the seat of privilege as an adopted son of the king. But it's persistency in that place. It's the everlasting life that the Lord Jesus Christ taught of. Our salvation is sure and true, and it's an everlasting seat of privilege and favor. I want to make some points on these topics in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we'll come back to our thought here at the end of this unmerited kindness. But the scripture says these things in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll read this verse and come back to it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4 reads, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be the adopted sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I told you that the grace of God is unmerited kindness. And the scripture says spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I told you that Mephibosheth was brought to David's table and that he was made as one of the king's adopted sons. And so Ephesians tells us that we are the adopted sons because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will sit at the table just as Mephibosheth, not on our merit, but on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ there at the cross of Calvary. And I tell you, as one who knows, there is a special place in the heart for an adopted son. You see, one of my uncles, Bert Harrell's his name, He's got two children and no grandchildren. No grandchildren for Bert Harrell. But one day, his daughter called him and said, there's been a baby that's been abandoned in Fayetteville, and they're bringing it to us, you know? An adopted son. An adopted son. Do you think my Uncle Bert Harrell doesn't love his adopted grandson? Do you think when the family gathers and we've got all these children with the bloodlines of Helen and James Harrell in them, and the Harrell family gathers, I tell you, there's one child that is beloved, maybe more than all, and that's the adopted grandson. That's Thomas, you know? There's a special place in the heart of God for his adopted children, and that's us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the adoption. The next verse I want to read is verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom also ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see that? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Praise the Lord that not only are we adopted children, if we're saved, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we adopted children, not only are we in that seat of privilege, but we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Persistency in that place. I tell you, if the Lord had given me 1% of the work to do concerning my own salvation, I would have messed it up. But it was in the Lord's hands, and he did the work, and he accomplished it there on the cross of Calvary. And he did it in a full and in a complete way. Let's turn, if you would, back to 2 Samuel. We'll make a few points about grace. Coming back to one of our main points here is unmerited kindness. Unmerited kindness. 2 Samuel chapter 16, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, I don't have time to teach about the context or where we're at, or go into very much depth about it concerning 2 Samuel chapter 16. But King David is in the midst of a rebellion. Not a rebellion from the house of Saul, but a rebellion from his own house. And his son Absalom is seeking the throne. He's fleeing Jerusalem. And Ziba, that servant from Saul's house that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 9, comes back on the scene. Now these are lies. Mephibosheth has not turned his back on David. He's loyal to David through the rest of his life, even when David returns to the throne there in Jerusalem. But this is what Ziba says in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Let's read the first four verses. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as are faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. And said, today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, O my Lord, O king. When you read the scriptures, of course, these are lies. Mephibosheth has not turned his back. Ziba is trying to make a place here for himself in the heart of David. And you see, when he comes, he comes. He comes, according to the scripture, with loaves of bread. He comes with bunches of raisins. He comes with summer fruits. He comes with skin of wines. I mean, he's coming with all this stuff. And David says, what's your desire here? What's this about? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba comes with him with this answer. He says this. He says, that I may find grace in thy sight, O king. You see, Ziba's not trying to find grace in the sight of King David. He's trying to buy grace in the sight of King David. You know, earlier in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 33, and we'll not turn there, when Jacob has to face his brother Esau for the first time since Esau said, I'll kill my brother because he stole the blessing. I'll deal with my brother harshly when I see him. Jacob will come face to face with Esau, and he will bring and he will send droves and droves and droves of material possessions in Genesis chapter 33. He will throw money at his brother and show him monetary possessions in the form of cattle and lambs and she-goats and all the rest of it in Genesis chapter 33. And when he sees Esau, Esau says to him, "Why did you send all this monetary possession?" Literally, it says, "Why did you send me all this droves? Why did you send me all these things?" And Jacob would say, "That I might find grace in your sight, Esau." It's Genesis chapter 33 for your later reference. But you see, Jacob didn't understand it either. You cannot buy unmerited kindness for the simple fact that it's unmerited kindness. You cannot buy your way and have grace in God's eyes because of possessions or last name or who you are or any of these things. By sheer definition of this thought and this principle and this word that means so much in the life of the New Testament believer, it is unmerited. And when we say it's unmerited, that means we have no merit to get it. We cannot buy it. We cannot receive it, save unmerited kindness. And thus is the definition and the thought of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unmerited kindness, not just to a friend. It's unmerited kindness to the enemy, to the one who's from the fallen race, to the one who's got the wrong blood in his veins, to the one who's got the issue of sin in his life. So God had grace on us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise the name of God for that. To understand and to see the grace of God, to grasp it, you have to have the mindset of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would say in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I believe verse 8, he would say, "Why are you so good to a dead dog such as I?" You cannot understand the grace of God save you see yourself for what you are. For what you are in quiet places, when no one looks. Your real character, your real heart, your real sin nature. You are a dead dog. And Mephibosheth knew it and he claimed it in front of David. He would say, "Why are you so good to a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth knew in a real way the grace of David. How good is this king that he sends his enemies to his table? How good is this king who loves those with the wrong blood coursing through their veins? How good is this king that sits me at his table? For I am a dead dog. Do you know you're a dead dog? Do you know, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a dead dog? There's no good in you. And I know there's no good in me. There's no good in me. Apart from the blood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a dead dog in the sight of a righteous and holy God who sits on the throne. Ah, but I know a Savior. I know a Savior who showed me grace. I want to tell you, Christians, we preach forgiveness, right? I mean, if my brother offends me, there's Jack on the front row. And by the way, he didn't offend me. Jack offends me, right? Jack offends me. And the counsel is, have you, Stephen Harrell, been forgiven a greater debt by a God who sits in heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven more than this offense? So forgive your brother. He comes, he repents. Forgive him. We must forgive. Because if we don't forgive a brother who has offended us, then we do not know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have really been forgiven from. You see? We translate these principles from Scripture into practical issues of our life. Therefore, I forgive. I forgive the brother that offends. I forgive because I've been forgiven a greater debt. So true is the grace of God in our life. If God has been gracious to you, if God has saved a dead dog from you, from a place called Lodabar, a place of no pasture, if he saved you from a dying race, from the wrong blood, from the illness and the issue of sin, and you really truly have grasped that, it's not a head knowledge that we seek in the life of the New Testament believer. It's grace practically played out. And that brings us to the issue of, is there a person in the meeting? that you could have a little bit more grace with? Is there a person in your life at work that you could be more gracious to because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the grace that He has shown you? Is there grace to someone that's in your own family? I'm not even talking about the enemies of the day. I'm talking about the ones that you fellowship with, the ones that you work with, the ones that you love, your own family. Can you be gracious to them? Can you think of a circumstance, a situation that is practically in play in your life right now where you say, I could be more gracious because of the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me? I'll tell you who that person is in my life. It's a 5-year-old little girl downstairs, you know. She spills her milk. She's too loud. Dad's got pressure on him. Dad's got struggles on him. Dad's got this on his mind. And she spills her milk. And man, I just don't handle it right. You know, how about a little grace, my wife might say. How about a little grace? And so 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's practical in my life. And it convicts me even here standing and speaking before you today. And so there might be a brother or sister in Christ. There might be a coworker. There might be a family member who could use the grace of God that was so graciously shown to you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might pass on that grace, you see. Not talking about sweeping sin under the table, not talking about not dealing with issues, but I tell you, the grace of God is practical in my life. I know it from the Savior. So therefore, I should pass it on. You should look at my life and think, Stephen Harrell is a gracious man. He's a gracious man. And when the lost and dying world comes and asks, why are you gracious? Why did you handle that situation so? So you speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, and He opens the door and the avenue that the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ might be told in the ear of a sinner who knows no different and does not know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, we've got probably 45 seconds in closing, you know? If the Sunday school workers were here, I'd go over because I would tell them, I'm sure you're going to have a little grace with me. I'll go over. They didn't hear the message, so I'll end on time. How about that? There are people, there are brothers, there are people that we know that believe that the grace of God is a random thing. It's random, you know? You got it, I didn't, I got it, you didn't. No. Not according to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Not according to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want to tell you that King David sat on the throne. He sat on the throne and he thought of one thing. One thing was on his mind. One thing was on his mind when he was at the height of his power. This is before Bathsheba, before the issues of his kingdom, before the problems happened. He's at the height of his power, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and he's one thing on his mind. And it's sure not Mephibosheth. It's the love that he has for his friend Jonathan. That's what's on his mind. And I tell you this. There is a God that sits on the throne. And He is willing to be gracious with the sinner. Not because of who we are. Not because of my name. Or because I go to Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Or Random Bible Chapel. Or any other place in Baptist Church. Wherever. Not because of these things. The Lord God in heaven is gracious to the sinner. Because His mind is on the work. And on the precious blood of His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. David was thinking about. He wanted to show unmerited kindness to someone. For the sake of Jonathan. So the God that sits in heaven even now wants to show unmerited kindness and grace to the lost because of the work and the love that He has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh man, that is a powerful statement in the pages of Scripture. How wonderful it is that the God in heaven who is holy and righteous sits on His throne, able and willing to be gracious because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you this, Mephibosheth's life was all about these wonderful things, but he had a link, and the link was to Jonathan. And Jonathan took him to David. You cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You wrap your life, your hands, your heart, your mind, everything you have around the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will be the link that takes you to a righteous and holy God, able to sit you at the table an adopted son. I tell you in my life, believers, and those that are under the sounds of my words, for many years I clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. I clung to the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that it is not my hand on the Savior, but it is the Savior's hand on me. You know? Praise the Lord for the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has done the work. If you don't know, if you're unsaved, you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I stand before a righteous and holy God in a coming day, I'll look to the Son and I'll say it's His work, not by my works of righteousness, lest any man should boast. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the lessons of 2 Samuel chapter 9 and what they mean in the heart of the New Testament believer. Father, it is wonderful to know and to realize that we are saved because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this man has preached unto us the forgiveness of sins. Father, that's a reality in our life, that we might not just know the grace of God from a head knowledge, but that it practically might be played out in our life. Father, that it might be used as a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Tim Martin this morning. We ask that you would heal him. Our hearts and minds are with him here today. Father, we just ask your blessing upon him and upon the word of God as it went forth. Father, we pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.